I'll be reading today from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. You may be seated.
Let's pray once again. Father, open our eyes to your word just now. Lord, in this wonderful passage, and yet, Father, at the same time, a sobering passage, we pray, Father, for insight. We pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us, everyone, the glorious truth of your word. Thank you, Father, that this is not fantasy, this is not fiction or a fairy tale, but Lord, this is the word of the living God. This is what lies ahead. And Father, we thank you for not leaving us without a compass, not leaving us without a plan. We thank you for your word, the word of truth. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We're listening in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is coming again. At the end of chapter 19 of Revelation, a couple weeks ago, we saw the wonderful return of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming again. All of those Old Testament prophecies that point to that. And the words of Jesus Christ himself, who promised that he would come back. And when he does, he is going to set up on this earth his earthly kingdom, 1,000-year kingdom, the reign of Christ. We call it the millennium. Latin word from the word for thousand, milli, and annum for year, millianum, millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. In your bulletin, you'll find a couple resources I put in there. There's more copies on the counter if you'd like them. But notice that white one, God's plan for the ages. And just keep this with you as we finish up in Revelation. I appreciate Cecil and Nancy. They originally put this together for one of Cecil's Bible studies. And we took it and put it on the computer. Thank you, Cammy, for doing that. What I could never do. But here's God's plan for the ages. We've seen the rapture. And then while the bride is away with Christ in heaven, the church, and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, there's a tribulation, a 7-year tribulation period on the earth. At the end of that time, Jesus Christ comes back. That's chapter 19 of Revelation. And he initiates the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Next time, Lord willing, we'll see that at the end of that millennium, the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. Don't miss any of these final messages in Revelation. We're coming down to the culmination of all things. And what an amazing time it's going to be on this earth. God is king now. He is king over all. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." God is king over all. There's also a spiritual dimension to His kingdom. When people are saved, they are transferred from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, is building His kingdom in the hearts of His people. There is, however, thirdly, also a future, earthly, literal reign of Jesus Christ on this earth from Jerusalem, the millennium, the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this text is about, which we've just read. That time when there will be no poverty on the earth. There will be no prisons. There will be no diseases, disabilities, mental illness, no wars, no military deployments. The glow of health and youthfulness and vitality will be on all persons. No need for tummy tucks or Botox treatments or any of that. It's going to be a wonderful time. No crutches, wheelchairs, walkers, eyeglasses, or contact lenses. You see, when Jesus Christ was on the earth, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing people, raising them from the dead, causing the blind to see and the lame to walk, He was giving people a little glimpse of what the kingdom would be like when He rules and reigns on this earth. That's what lies ahead. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's not the eternal state, as your little chart shows you. It's that 1,000-year reign of Christ as promised by the Old Testament prophets to Israel. And we, as the people of God, we will be there. We will participate in that as well. Now, there are different interpretations, and I don't want to lose you on this, but it's important that we understand that over the ages of the church, there have been different interpretations of these end time events of the millennium. Lamar's Bible Church, we are pre-millennial. Sometimes you'll see that on the sign outside a church. We are pre-millennial. What does that mean? I'm pre-millennial in my understanding of end time events. It means we believe that the world is going to, rather than get better and better, the world is going to get worse and worse. And Jesus Christ is going to return at some point in the future and establish a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. He is going to return at the beginning of this millennium. Therefore, we believe in a premillennial understanding of end time events. It's the oldest interpretation, by the way, of Scripture, of end time events, the premillennial position. We believe that God made literal promises to Israel that He is still going to fulfill. As I said, the millennium is not eternity, but it's a golden age coming upon this earth that the Old Testament prophets spoke about, when the desert will blossom like a rose and the lame will leap like a deer, and health and long life will be restored to the human race. It'll be like paradise restored, like the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel, those first two children of Adam and Eve, one day were playing. And they were outside the Garden of Eden, of course. The family had been kicked out by God, of course, when sin happened. And Adam and Eve were, or rather Cain and Abel, saw the wall around the Garden of Eden. They went up and they peeked over, and it was a beautiful place, lush and green. Beautiful. Never seen anything like it. And they went running to Adam. They said, "Daddy, Daddy, we just saw the most wonderful place. Will we ever live in the Garden of Eden?" Daddy said, "Well, we did once, until your mother ate us out of house and home." Of course, we can't blame Eve, can we? Because Adam was there as well. But paradise restored on this earth, like the Garden of Eden. Now, I also put a little goldenrod colored sheet, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with this. But I want you just to study that sometime. Some of the characteristics of this coming 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. As I said, I'm premillennial in my understanding that Christ is going to return before this time and set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. It will be set up on earth. Isaiah, number one there says, Isaiah 11:9, they will not hurt or destroy at all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. Number three, it's going to be centered at Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:3, the last statement there says, the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It will extend to all the earth. Number five, all Israel will then be saved. Israel's suffering and sorrow will then be over. Israel will become a blessing to the nations, not a curse as they seem to be now. Number eight, government will be purified. There'll be no corruption, no scandals in government. With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Number nine, war and bloodshed will be abolished. You've heard these scriptures. He will judge between the nations, render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The curse will be removed from the vegetable creation. The earth will be productive. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Araba will rejoice and blossom. The Sahara Desert will be a veritable Garden of Eden in that day. Number 11, the animal creation will be tamed. Isaiah 11:6-9, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And then number 12, health and long life will be restored to the human race. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Isaiah 65:20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. Someone who dies at the age of 100 will be thought to be a mere lad, a mere youth. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. We're premillennial. I am, and I trust you will be after this message. But there are two other interpretations. Postmillennialism. Postmillennialism means that Christ is going to return at the end of the millennium. If you're a postmillennialist, you believe that the world is going to get better and better, and through the preaching of the gospel, through the church advancing, the world is going to get better, and Christ is going to come back. We're going to usher in the return of Christ at the end of this golden age of the millennium. Well, this became very popular in the 1700s and 1800s because there were all kinds of scientific discoveries, all kinds of advances in society. Darwinian evolution caused people to think this way, that we're getting better and better. But then a couple world wars and all assorted other problems put a huge dent, and very few people really are post-millennial anymore. As someone said, post-millennialists don't really have a post to lean on. And then there's amillennialism. Amillennialism, many today are amillennialists. If you've come out of a Reformed tradition or Martin Luther's tradition, chances are you were taught and you learned an amillennial position. That is, that all of these Old Testament prophecies that we read on the goldenrod sheet, that they are being fulfilled now in a spiritual sense in the church. There is not going to be a literal millennium. It is amillennial, meaning no millennium, or rather a spiritual millennium as opposed to a literal one. That's amillennialism. The millennium, the kingdom of Christ, is really just a spiritual metaphor for the church ruling and reigning right now. As I said, the reformers were amillennial. Martin Luther, John Calvin, those in the Reformed tradition. However, as I read the prophecies in the Old Testament, as I read Romans 9, 10, and 11, as I read Revelation 20 and see the chronology of Christ returning after the tribulation and setting up his kingdom and Satan being bound for 1,000 years. I'm premillennial. I believe Christ is going to come back and then he's going to set up his. I don't believe we're in the millennium right now at all. In fact, it says Satan will be bound for this 1,000 years. Is Satan bound right now? I don't believe so. Back 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's very active right now. But there's coming a day when Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom and Satan will be bound. He'll be put out of commission for that 1,000 years. And so the Lord's prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and it will come on this earth. Well, let's look here quickly at what the Bible has to say in this passage. This is not exhaustive. This is not everything about the millennium, about the kingdom of Christ that's coming. But there is much here for us. Let's look just at three basic principles. Number one, notice first of all, the forced removal of Satan. Verses 1 to 3, the forced removal of Satan. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer. After Armageddon, after the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ, and God wipes out those armies gathered there against Jerusalem in the Holy Land. The first order of business then is to take care of Satan, who has deceived the nations and led them in rebellion against God and his Christ. And he's going to put Satan away for 1,000 years, out of commission, where he can no longer, it says, deceive the nations for that time. A great angel comes down having the key of the abyss. The abyss is the place of the demons. We saw that in a previous chapter, 9, verse 1. Binds him for 1,000 years. Lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, that he may not deceive the nations. Satan is going to be bound, as I said. He's not bound now, but he will be. Notice it says he's the great deceiver, the one, verse 3, who deceived the nations. He's not going to be allowed to do that during the kingdom, during the millennium. This one who, chapter 12, verse 9 says, has deceived the whole world. The one who in 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. As he blinds the minds of men today, lest they believe the gospel and be saved, he's going to be bound. And for the first time since the Garden of Eden, Satan will not be able to tempt. Satan will not be able to deceive. But as we're going to see, people are still going to sin. There's going to be people in the millennium born to human parents who have a sin nature, and they will pass on that sin nature to those, and there's going to be sin. But it will be immediately dealt with by the King, the righteous judge. That's the forced removal of Satan. Notice, secondly, the future reign of the saints. Verses 4 to 6, the future reign of the saints. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. John sees people. He sees all of these people in heaven, raised in glorified bodies, seated on thrones, ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, beloved, the marvelous promise of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, and if you're a true believer, you will persevere in the faith. You will endure. If we endure, we shall reign with him. And here John sees thrones and the saints, the people of God seated on them, and judgment was given to them. Now, we need to think for a moment about resurrection, because, you know, beloved, I find there's a lot of confusion about resurrection and what happens when people die. Where are they? When a person dies, their spirit, their soul goes to one of two places, either immediately to be with the Lord if they're believers, or to a place of torment awaiting the final judgment. But the body goes into the ground. Some are buried at sea. We're going to see next week the sea is going to give up its dead and so on for that final judgment. But one day, beloved, here's the point. Everybody's body is going to be raised. That's what resurrection is. The raising of the mortal body to be joined with the spirit. To live on in either heaven, body and spirit together, or to be in hell, body and spirit. The Bible refers to resurrection as consisting of two major elements. There's a first resurrection and then what could be called a second resurrection. Notice verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Now you should put a little parenthesis. If you have the NIV, there's already a parenthesis around that sentence. But if you have another translation, put a parenthesis around that first sentence in verse 5. Because that's parenthetical. And then the last statement, this is the first resurrection, that connects with verse 4. These who were raised to life to reign with Christ, this is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is all of the people of God throughout history. The first resurrection includes the rapture. 7 years before the start of the kingdom, 7 years before the return of Christ, when the church, the true believers, are raptured. That's the beginning of the first resurrection. When the bodies of the saints of the church age are raised, and those who are alive, who won't go through the death process, are caught up together with them to meet the Lord. That's the beginning of the first resurrection. And then the first resurrection is continued and completed here at the beginning of the millennium, when the Old Testament saints are raised and the tribulation martyrs, these who, it says in verse 4, had not worshipped the beast and had not received the mark upon their forehead. Here's the first resurrection. But there's going to be another resurrection. In fact, verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's the second resurrection. All of the unbelievers who have ever lived, all of the ungodly of all of the ages are going to be raised. It's 1,000 years after the first resurrection. After the millennium, there's going to be a resurrection. We're going to see that next week in the great white throne judgment when the books are opened. And people's lives are reviewed in that great day before the throne of God. All of the unbelievers, all of those who rejected the gospel, all of those who would not believe. That's the second resurrection. Write this down. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. That's the first resurrection. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's the second one, 1,000 years later. Daniel just puts them together in the same verse. Jesus did that. After all, 1,000 years is as one day to the Lord. But John, write this down. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection. And then 1,000 years later, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. No wonder verse 6 here in our text says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Because the second resurrection results in the second death, which is the lake of fire. So here, though, are the people of God, the saints of the Old Testament, raised now, and they're seen as ruling with Christ, seated on thrones. Well, who are among these who are seated on thrones to whom is given judgment? Four groups of people are mentioned in Scripture as being there to rule and reign with Christ. First of all, the Old Testament saints is the first group that will be there ruling and reigning. Daniel 7 verse 27 says, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. The Old Testament believers will be raised. The apostles will be there. Matthew 19, 28. You will sit on 12 thrones, Jesus said, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Thirdly, the church age believers will be there, ruling and reigning with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? And then the tribulation saints will be raised, as it says here in chapter 20 and verse 4. The souls of those who had been beheaded, who hadn't worshipped the beast, who hadn't taken the mark, they will be raised to rule and reign with Christ. To reign with Him, Christ will be the supreme ruler for that 1,000-year reign of Christ. But He will have in a subordinate position the people of God ruling and reigning with Him. He will assign responsibility. He will assign authority. I don't know what all is going to look like, but it says we're going to rule and reign with Him. Judgment will be given to the people of God to exercise judgment, to carry out the administration of this kingdom. Hebrews 2:5 says, He did not subject to angels the world to come. No. Judgment will be given to the people of God to exercise it. Again, that passage in 1 Corinthians 6:2. What's it going to look like that the saints will judge the world? And Paul's point is, since you are going to administer and rule with Christ in His kingdom, shouldn't you be able to settle the petty disputes in the church right now? That's his point in 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3. We're going to judge the world. We're going to administer justice. Can't you deal within the church? Why do you need to sue one another? Why do you need to go before the world with your disputes? One day we're going to judge the world. God's people will be the mayors, if you will, the governors, the magistrates, the teachers of God's law in that time. We will be endowed with wisdom and insight and authority to rule underneath Christ's sovereign rule. I saw thrones and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We've seen the forced removal of Satan. He's out of the way for 1,000 years. We've seen the future reign of the saints. And now thirdly, the final rebellion of sinners. The final rebellion of sinners, verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, for the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Satan is released. Satan is going to be released at the end of the 1,000 years. And he's going to go out to deceive the nations. And these nations are going to come, represented by Gog and Magog, Old Testament terms for the enemies of God's people. And there's going to be a huge number of people who are deceived by Satan. And they're going to come up against the people of God and gather and surround the city of Jerusalem for a final attempt to overthrow God. Now the question is, why does God allow Satan out of the abyss? Why does He allow Satan out of the bottomless pit? Why does He release Satan for his final fling? Why? Why doesn't God just keep him locked up? Perhaps for two reasons. Number one, to demonstrate that Satan is incurably wicked. After 1,000 years in prison, he's not changed one bit. See, the answer is not to put people in prison. Prison doesn't change a thing unless there's a heart change. When we were up in North Dakota, you've heard this story perhaps, a young student from the University of North Dakota was abducted in the parking lot of a mall up in Grand Forks. They've not found her. The man that they have in custody, the suspect, a sexual criminal that had recently been released, went right back. Apparently. Can't judge him before the trial. But apparently. That's what happened. Locked up, never changed. It's what happens in the heart of a man. The heart needs to be changed. Satan is incurably wicked, and God lets him out to demonstrate that once and for all. Secondly, why does God allow Satan to be released? To show the wickedness and the depravity of the human heart. Here is the world's population living in utopia, living in a perfect world. All of those scriptures on that goldenrod sheet, those things that are going to characterize that time. And it's not good enough. It's not good enough for unbelievers. People rebel. You say, now, wait a minute, Fred. Where do all these unbelievers come from in the millennium? How is Satan able to deceive and all of these unbelievers follow him? It says they're like the sand of the seashore in verse 8. And God's going to send fire and devour them. Where do all these unbelievers come from in this golden age ruled by Christ? They are the children. They are the descendants of those who initially populate the millennial kingdom. Now listen very carefully. In the kingdom are going to be those like the raptured church that comes back with Christ from heaven. Those who've been raised from the dead with glorified bodies, who will not procreate, who will not marry or be given in marriage. They will rule and reign with Christ. However, also entering the kingdom will be mortals. Believers who were protected by God during the tribulation, who did not take the mark of the beast, the ones whom Antichrist couldn't seek out and put to death, those who were followers of the Lamb but protected by God, the 144,000 and others among the Jews and other Gentiles. They enter the millennium. They populate the millennium. And no doubt there's going to be a huge population explosion on the earth during that millennium. Why? Well, there's no war. There's no disease. There's no poverty. There's no infant mortality. No disability. No birth defects. And the earth, the population which has been decimated during the Great Tribulation, it's going to explode. People are going to live. Many people will live 1,000 years. Remember back in the early days in Genesis, Methuselah, 969 years of age? That's going to be common in the millennium. And as people give birth, those people who enter the millennium, believers, mortals, believers, and yet still with a sin nature. And as they have children, they will pass on that sin nature. And as descendants populate the earth, apparently, many of them are not going to be followers of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Let's just look back there. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. Isaiah 65, 20. In fact, this is on the goldenrod sheet. I think it's the last verse. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. In other words, in the coming kingdom, there will not be an infant who lives but a few days. No more crib death. No more children who die young. There will not be an old man who does not live out his days. The youth will die at the age of 100. If someone dies at 100 years of age, he'll be thought to be a youth. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Sin is a curse. In other words, God ruling in the person of Christ is going to rule with perfect justice. And when there are crimes, sin committed by those who've been born into the family during that time, born into the human race, born with a sin nature, born to mortal men who initially populate that kingdom and commit sins worthy of death, they will suffer the death penalty. The one who dies at 100 will be thought to be accursed, guilty of capital sin, guilty of capital crimes against God. God will deal with sinners with perfect justice. Those who rebel and commit sin worthy of death will be judged accordingly. He will rule with a rod of iron. You see, for many during this time of the millennium, there's going to be outward conformity to the law of God. They will be forced. God will rule with a rod of iron. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. The law will go forth from Jerusalem. It will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be outward conformity. With many, there will be no inward reality. Outward conformity to the law of God as citizens of the kingdom there on earth, as inhabitants of the earth, but many without an inward reality. I was reminded of the story that Anne Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, tells about her brother Franklin when he was a little boy. If you know the story of Franklin Graham, he was a handful, strong-willed child par excellence, rebel in his teenage years and so on. Now a preacher of the gospel. She tells about the time when Franklin, when Ruth Graham called the children to the dinner table. Come, children. And Franklin refused the invitation, so she issued a command. Franklin, get over here and sit down. No. Franklin, sit down. No. Franklin, I'm going to count to three. One, two, and they knew when she got to three, you better sit down or there was judgment coming. He sat down. He looked up and he said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Well, something like that is happening during the millennium. People have outward conformity. They know they better conform or else. But there's no inward reality. And Satan is released from his prison and he goes out and he's able to deceive the multitudes. The number of them, it says, is as the sand of the seashore. This has so much to say to us, beloved. So much. Satan comes and that sin nature, which is latent down in the human heart, springs to life when the tempter is on the scene. And he deceives. And you know, he's doing this today. He says things like, you know, you'd be happier. You'd be happier if Christ wasn't in control of things. You'd be better off if you were calling the shots, not Christ. That's the deception of the enemy. That's the deception of the evil one. You should decide what's right. Have you heard that? You know, you deserve to decide what's right and wrong, not the Bible, not Christ. Come on. And Satan is going to come out of that prison into this world where Christ has ruled supreme, where his law has been enforced, and he's going to deceive the nations. Cast off this rule. Who is he anyway? You'd be better following me. There's no freedom in serving God. And just like that, they follow him. Even with perfect conditions, man will rebel and give expression to his sinful nature. Even with the perfect king ruling, unregenerate man will rebel. Because the problem is the heart, right? The problem is the heart. The heart hasn't been changed. When Jesus came the first time, people refused his gracious offer of grace. When he comes the second time and rules, people are going to resist. Problem is man is born with a sin nature. So you see, beloved, the answer to man's problem. Oh, it's good to have a clean environment. It's good to have all of these things. But the answer is not ecological. The answer is not environmental. The answer is not political or social. The answer is Jesus Christ and the new heart and the new birth. That's the need. That's your need. That's my need. That's why we major on the gospel. It's the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. Well, then verse 9 says, they came up on the broad plain, these rebels led by Satan. They surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And they don't even have a chance to fight. Fire comes down from heaven and God just exterminates the whole lot of them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're going to study more about this next time. But I just point this out. There are people who say, oh, come on, hell isn't real. When you're dead, you're dead. I've heard people say that. Listen, when you're dead, that's it. It is not. Look at verse 10. The lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. They were put there 1,000 years ago. Previous to this, that is. Chapter 19, and verse 20. The beast and the false prophet were thrown in 1,000 years ago. They're still there in conscious torment, and they'll be there forever and ever. Hell is real. It's not annihilationism. Annihilationism, like many cults teach, and even some in evangelical circles now, that it's not forever. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's make three quick applications. They all begin with the letter A. Number one, a word of assurance. A word of assurance. God is all powerful. He is in control. Satan is no match for God. It takes one angel to come down with a key and a chain and throw him into the pit. God is in control. A word of assurance. Satan can't act without God's permission. We don't need to be afraid of his present activities. Martin Luther said it so well. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. So when the devil comes, beloved, as a believer, when the devil comes and seeks to remind you of your past, remind him of his future. God is going to deal with him. He's already defeated. He's just running around here in a little insurgency campaign. Victory belongs to the Lord. That's a word of assurance. Notice verse 9. This horde, this huge multitude like the sand, comes up and surrounds the saints. And perhaps the saints felt like it's all over. Just like you and I feel sometimes. Do you feel that way? Like the world is winning? Do you feel like we're just, it's just a free fall? Do you feel like evil is coming in like a flood everywhere? And is there any hope? Circle verse 9. They were surrounded. The people of God were surrounded. And God just at the proper time deals with it. And beloved, He is going to do that in this world. God has His eye on you. He's not forgotten you. Yes, there's suffering, but faith will be vindicated. God will rescue. Are you in a valley? Do you feel surrounded? Here's a word of assurance. God is on the throne. Second, it's a word of anticipation, a future hope. If we endure, we will reign with Him. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. And then a word of admonition. A word of admonition. It's sobering. All of these people with outward conformity to the rule of Christ. But when Satan is released, they follow him because there was no inward reality. It's a word of admonition. All these descendants of believers. Initially, it's all believers in the kingdom. These mortals who give birth to children and grandchildren. But listen, God doesn't have any grandchildren, only children. You know, there are people who believe that because they had godly parents, because they were raised in a Christian home, because they go to church, they think they're saved. The issue is, has your heart been changed? You can be good and moral, and you can be lost. You can be a good moral child of the devil. We lived in Maine. We had a friend, Fred, and Fred had a wife named Jan. Beautiful people serving in the church. Fred went on to study Greek and get a degree in Greek exegesis. But before they did that, one day we were in church, our little Baptist church, and the pastor gave an altar call. And here came Jan to the front. Jan, wife of Fred, leader in the church. And here's Jan. She said, I realize I really don't know the Lord. I've never been saved. She was kind of coming along on Fred's coattails. And I wonder how many people there are here this morning, how many people in the Church of Jesus Christ who are just coming along on somebody's coattails. A spouse, parents. Is there an inward reality? Would you bow your heads, please? This morning, we're going to close very quickly. But this group may never be together as it is right now. If you aren't ready, if it's just been an outward conformity without an inward reality, Jesus wants to save you. And right where you're seated, you can acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're worthy of death, you're worthy of hell, you're guilty of breaking His law. But cry out to Him in repentance. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit you need Him. Admit you've made a mess and you can't run your own life. Believe that He died, that He sent Jesus Christ to die in your place. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to come into your life. Put your trust in Christ alone. Father, thank You for Your word to us this morning. Thank You for the great salvation made possible through Jesus our Lord. And Father, for any here today who right now in the quietness of their heart have recognized their need, the need for the change of the heart, the need for salvation. Thank You for those who put their trust in Christ. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go this morning, and if you put your trust in Christ today, I'd like to know about it. Share that with me, would you? And I could rejoice with you. You are dismissed.